Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. We thank you that you are so active in our lives. I thank you personally, Father, that Christianity is not religion. It is a relationship with you. It is an intense relationship in every way possible. And it is a relationship full of your fingerprints all over our lives. I pray that as we go through this passage, we would see your good hand in the life of Abraham, and we would see truths that are important to us at this juncture in each one of our lives, and we could apply them immediately, finding comfort and guidance and strength, Lord, in these days. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is The Ultimate Test, Part 2, and it's in Genesis chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 11 down through 24. And we're going to come to find a new name of God revealed in this chapter. I like the fact that we are learning names that describe God's character as we're going through the Bible. Because the names that are revealed to us are pretty much like windows through which we can look and see another aspect of the character of God. We have learned so far that God is El Elyon, which means He is the Most High God. He alone is possessor of heaven and earth. We have learned that He is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. We have learned that He is in our lives El Olam, the eternal, everlasting, unchanging God. We have learned that He is Adonai, He is the Lord. We have learned that He is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. Tonight we will learn another name that describes one of His great characteristics, and we'll see it unfold as we go into the passage before us. Last time, if I could just review a little bit to get us into the text, we were here in chapter 22, and we saw that in verse 1, it says that it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And He said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. So this sudden test came upon Abraham last time. We talked about the fact that every single one of us as Christians will be tested in our lives, and we should expect to be tested. And we had much to say about that. Then we saw that with this sudden test, there came a submissive response from Abraham as he got up early in the morning to obey God, and his obedience was quick. It was unbroken. Once it began, it continued. We found that his obedience, as it got difficult, was rooted not in his feelings, but in the promises of God. He reasoned through the promises of God, and that is what got him through the difficulties involved in actually obeying God, to take his son up to Mount Moriah, as he was told, to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. We saw also that his obedience was full of the warmth of worship. And it continues to be my prayer that our obedience will be filled with the warmth of worship. He said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return again to you. And the last thing we saw was that his obedience was without limit. As he went up to the mountaintop there on Mount Moriah, and he bound Isaac to the altar that they built together. And he took the knife. In verse 10 it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife. And he was ready to slay his son when God stopped him. And it was there that we saw that the lesson is to be learned once and for all and forever by all of us. That the highest form of obedience to God is an obedience without limit. And for that kind of obedience, you must keep your eyes off of circumstances and on who? The Lord, Jesus Christ. So there was a sudden test there will be in our lives. There was a submissive response. May there be that in our lives. It is followed then by a supernatural provision. And as we get on into this passage and finish off the chapter, there are a number of timeless lessons to learn here about God's supernatural provision in your life. I want to pull them out as we go. As we get into this, I want you to see that God met his need. God met his need. And in verse 11 through 14, we find that his need was met at exactly the right time. Verse 11. So as he's just about to slay his son, God stops him, as it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then, right at that moment, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So here is another name to describe God and his characteristic, and that is Jehovah Jireh. That's one to remember. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He is the Lord our provider. Jehovah Jireh. Right at the moment he needed God to provide, God provided. Let me ask you a question. When does God, practically speaking, tend to meet our needs? Pretty much at the moment we need them met. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may be able to obtain mercy and to find grace in the time of need." So from God's point of view, there is a time of need, a time of need. And he wants to give grace in the time, that time of need in your life. Come boldly in that time before the throne of grace, and God will meet your need. We need then to give God time, because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has made everything beautiful in his time. As we walk with the Lord, as he works in our lives, things are not always beautiful. But when God chooses to pull it all together and to produce that which he has been working and to provide, it becomes beautiful as we see what he has been working toward, and it becomes beautiful in his time. But along the way, it's not always beautiful. And yet God is working all the way along. All things become beautiful in his time. I love the fact that our Lord meets our needs at the right time from his perspective. I read about a couple of missionaries, Dr. Robert Schindler and his wife Miriam. They founded a mission hospital in Monrovia, Liberia. And in their book that they wrote, Mission Possible, they wrote these words: "For us it was a continual exercise of faith that we would have the right drugs and supplies at the right time." A continual exercise of faith. He says, "We recall how much we counted on our x-ray machine, something we take for granted at home." He said, "We even had the opportunity to get an extra one when a friend of ours, a doctor with the U.S. Embassy, asked if we could use a portable x-ray machine. But then, as the months dragged out, it didn't come. So we knew after month went by that it must be lost at sea. We were never going to get it. Then one day our big x-ray machine simply stopped working. We found it was a major problem that would take months to fix. But that very afternoon, a big truck pulled up to the hospital with a huge crate inside. It had just come from the port off of a ship. You guessed it. It was the portable x-ray machine. We plugged it in and it worked. And we went right to work and we didn't lose a day of x-rays because God met our need right on time." End quote. I love that. Right on time. His need was met at the right time. The next thing we discover here is that his need was met as he obeyed. His need was met as he was obeying God. Look at Genesis 22:11 again. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He was in the act of obedience as God provided. God will show himself faithful to us as we are in the act of obedience. The only time you have to question whether or not God is going to provide for you as he sees fit is if you're living a disobedient life. And generally, you know when you're living a disobedient life, because the Holy Spirit is there to tell you. Even if you're far away from a church, far away from God's people, the Holy Spirit lives within you if you're God's child, and he tells you. There's not a moment or a day that goes by that he doesn't let you know. So the only time you need really to worry about God providing for you is if you know you're living a disobedient life. Shall we say if you know you're backslidden? That makes it very simple. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said this. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek God and seek to walk with him practically, and his righteousness, and as you do, all these things will be added unto you. So there it is. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make it the first priority in your life, and seek his righteousness. Seek to walk with him and be molded and conformed into his image, and you have his word on it that all things will be added unto you, and that is all things from God's perspective, not yours. All things will be added unto you. Then he said this, in verse 34, he said, "Therefore, in light of what I've just said, don't worry about tomorrow." He said, "For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So you seek the Lord first today. You seek to walk with him today, and God will take care of providing for you today. One day at a time. The bottom line is to learn this. God is not obligated to bless my ideas or my projects. Nowhere in the Bible do I read that. However, he is obligated to bless and support his work when it is done in his way. And there is a difference, isn't there? There's my way and my plan, and there's his way and his plan. He's not obligated to support my plan, but he is obligated to support his plan. So as I seek him first and walk in his way, he will support and provide. He's given us his word on it. So here is Abraham. It is really one of the most difficult times of his life. His need is met at the right time, but his need is met as he's obeying God. And that is critical to understand. Further, his need is met by God's providential hand. By God's providential hand. Look at verse 13, Genesis 22. "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." That is amazing to me. What are the odds of a ram being caught in a thicket as you have your knife poised in the air, ready to slay your son? And God stops you and says, "Don't slay him." And you turn your eyes, and here is a ram with its horns caught in a thicket. Do you understand how much God would have to do ahead of time, in the meantime, to have that ram there at the exact time? This is none other than the hand of God. This is not a coincidence. Oh, look, a ram. It just doesn't happen like that. God himself, and this is what I like about God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an omniscient God. He's an omnipresent God. He's an omnipotent God. He's all those things. But He is also very, very specific and intimate with His providential hand in our lives. Providence is the supernatural hand of God working through the natural around us. The thicket, natural. The ram, natural. The ram being in the thicket, supernatural. The providence of God. Just at the right time, God orchestrated everything so the ram would be there. And God does that in such a smooth way that sometimes we call it a word that should kind of be eliminated from our Christian vocabulary. We call it a coincidence. A coincidence. The longer you walk with the Lord, the less you will use the word coincidence. I tend to now say a God thing. A God thing is a good way to describe it. I don't use the word coincidence. So his need was met at the right time. His need was met as he obeyed. And his need was met by God's providential hand. And God is still in the business of doing that. I came across an account of a needy widow in Chicago. And her motto as she lived was, "The Lord will provide." Even when severely tested, her name was Mrs. Hawkinson, she never lost her ready smile or triumphant faith. Casting her care upon God, she found that He always took the burden and supplied the needed blessing. At the time of her husband's death, she became the sole support of her mentally retarded son. At first, she managed quite well, but soon chronic arthritis confined her to her bed. When a church youth group went over to cheer up the widow Hawkinson, they were amazed to discover that she was not at all depressed. They inquired, "Now what will you do? And what will Arthur do? Your son?" She gave her usual quiet, confident response, "The Lord will provide." God did show His care for that trusting woman through numerous individuals and church organizations. And when Mrs. Hawkinson died, many people wondered what would happen to her helpless son. Some of them remembered how his mother had often expressed confidence that her child would not suffer after she was gone. Friends and neighbors went over to the home to visit Arthur immediately following the funeral. And Arthur disappeared for a minute and came back out with this pile. And he told them he wanted to show them his stamp collection. What his stamp collection was a whole pile, a gigantic pile of envelopes that were unopened. You see, in Arthur's mind, stamp collecting involved taking the whole envelope unopened with this stamp on it. So over the years, his people had sent sizable donations to his mother for his sake. He was busy collecting stamps and piling all these up. They found that instead of tearing the stamps off the envelopes, he had intercepted scores of letters addressed to his mother and left them unopened, and many of them contained substantial gifts. When they added it all up, it was enough to provide for the boy's support for the rest of his life. Isn't that amazing? That's the hand of our God working providentially. He's never caught off guard. He's never caught by surprise. And so God met his need. But that is not all he did. In the process, here on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, God paints a beautiful, detailed, panoramic picture of Jesus Christ and the cross. And there are many things here. Let me bring out a few of them to you. Here in this picture that God paints is an amazing thing. There are types here. A type in the Bible is sort of a forecast of something that will become a reality in the future with Christ. Types in the Old Testament have to do with Christ in the New Testament and what He would do or what God would do. So here is the ultimate sin atoning sacrifice being revealed as human. In other words, God says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. God is asking for human sacrifice at that point. And what he is doing as he's painting the picture is he's sending a message. And the message is that it's really one of the most profound things about the entire chapter. The message is that when God said in verse 8, through Abraham, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. That statement applied to right now and it applied to the future. The picture of what happens here with God asking Abraham to take his son is God is putting together a type that is sending out a message across the pages of the Bible all the way to the New Testament that says, when the ultimate sacrifice is made to atone for and take away completely and forgive utterly all man's sins, it's going to require a human being as the sacrifice. And thus, here a ram is sacrificed, and the temple is built by Solomon ultimately on Mount Moriah, and there are many lambs that are sacrificed over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But when the ultimate sacrifice would come, it would be human. And that is here in the picture. You could very easily miss it, and it's one of the most important things here. It thrills me to see how the Bible is put together and how God works. Because in the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, hold your place here and go to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is out there baptizing. People are coming to him, multitudes, to be baptized. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read the next day, here is John, he's baptizing people, and he looks up and he sees Jesus. Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold. In other words, he stops everything. He gets everybody's attention and he points. Behold, what does he say? The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now they're all used to the sacrifice of lambs. Here he is and he says, behold the Lamb of God. This Lamb will take away the sin of the world. And behold, he is a human being. He is not a lamb, an animal. He's a human being. The final sacrifice is about to be offered and it's going to be a human being. It will take human sacrifice. Why? Because it was man that sinned in the garden. Man sinned in the garden. It must be by man, not the sacrifice of an animal. The divine justice, and ultimately and completely divine justice, could be satisfied. So John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, and by the way, notice he's a human being. That is very profound. Stretches all the way back to right where we are. So this picture tells us that the ultimate sin atoning sacrifice would be human. Another thing that it shows us is the divine side of the cross of Jesus. It reveals the Father's heart almost exclusively. It reveals the Father's heart. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. What a wonderful forecast of the divine side of Calvary and the cross of Christ. God, on Mount Calvary, took his son, his only son, whom he loved, and he actually not only fulfilled the type here. Here is a father who takes his son And he's willing to sacrifice him, but he's stopped right before he has to. And basically, God, when he took his son to the same ridge, same mountain, was unable to stop because he had to sacrifice him in order to bring about full forgiveness for our sins. So here is Abraham's aching, hurting heart, and God is using all of this to give him insight into the ache and the pain that would be in God the Father's heart when he offered his only son. I think sometimes we tend to make God remote, far off, indifferent, and insensitive, that he sort of sets things in motion and goes about his way. But you see, on the cross, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was God's Son. He was God's Son. God loved him. And we read in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Abraham was able to spare his own son. God was not able to spare his own son. So Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God the Father went through a lot of pain when he offered his son on the cross. And it was a pain that was spawned by his love for us. The ultimate sin atoning sacrifice had to be human. It's shown here. The divine side of the cross, the Father's heart. What he spared the Father's heart on Moriah that day, Abraham from, he could not spare himself from, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing we see here, this is fascinating to me, because it deals with a couple of issues that seem incidental. We see here the Father setting apart the Son for sacrifice. The Father setting apart the Son for sacrifice. God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son and I want you to offer him on Mount Moriah. It is a three-day journey. If you take the three-day journey and add it up with the day that God spoke to him, you have 4 days, right? So God says, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. That's 4 days involved. So from the moment God speaks to him, there are 4 days involved where in his heart, he has to set his son aside now to be the sacrifice. It is interesting that in Exodus 12:3, when God told the children of Israel about the sacrificial lamb they were to offer on Passover, he told them to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month of Nisan and keep it for 4 days. And then on the 14th day, they were to sacrifice the lamb. 4 days the lamb was separated out. Why? To contemplate that lamb's life. That little lamb would live with you, be with you, at your side. You would feed it, you would take care of it. So that by the time you came to the moment when you had to sacrifice it, it would tear your heart out. As you realized, this beautiful creature is spilling its blood and dying because I am a sinner. It must die that I may live. And it would tear out your heart, and the meaning of the forgiveness of sin would be so profound to you as that sacrifice there would give up its life. So, 4 days to separate out the Passover lamb, 4 days Isaac is separated out by God, set aside. And it brings us to an aspect of the truth here in this passage that is to me exceedingly precious and very deep and very solemn. It tells me something. It tells me that in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ is arrested in the garden, seized by the Roman soldiers, mistreated throughout the middle of the night, taken to Pilate, mistreated, taken to Herod, mistreated, beaten, whipped, seized, and finally nailed to the cross and crucified. It tells me something about all of that. It tells me that it wasn't just a frenzied act of people who hated him without a cause, but rather that God the Father had set him aside for that end. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, the Bible calls him a lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19, a lamb without blemish, without spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. So Jesus Christ was marked out to be the sacrifice for our sins from all of eternity past. He was, in the purpose of God, Revelation 13:8 tells us, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So here is a picture of God in eternity past, setting his son aside. God setting the sacrifice aside, who would be there in the fullness of times, the Bible says. He came and he died for us. So, what do we see in this panorama? What types do we see in this great picture? The ultimate sin atoning sacrifice would be human. We see the divine side of the cross, the love involved in the Father's heart. We see the Father setting apart the Son for sacrifice. And then, look back at Genesis 22:6. It says, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and what did he do with the wood? He laid it on Isaac, his son. Here we see a picture of Isaac carrying the wood. It's on his own shoulders. It is a forecast of the fact that Jesus Christ would carry his own cross. It is all here in the picture. It brings before us, in the way it is written in the text in Genesis 22, the fact of gladly performing the Father's pleasure, desire, purpose. See, twice we read in this passage, the two of them went together. We read it in verse 6 and we read it in verse 8. The two of them went together. Here is Isaac. He is a grown man. He is fully able to resist his father. And yet we read the two of them went together. They were in it together. And it puts before us the picture of Jesus Christ, who gladly performed his father's will for us. You look at the life of Christ and you will find he is never alienated from the will of his father. You read of him in Hebrews 10:9. He said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In Psalm 40, verse 8, a prophecy of Jesus, the Son of God, I delight to do your will, O my God. Christ and the Father were always of one accord, and it's beautifully brought out in this type, and that is why it's repeated twice. They went, both of them, together. When Jesus went to the cross, the Father was there with him. He went together with the Father to the cross. When he was bearing his cross, bearing the wood of his cross, the Father was there with him. I love the fact that Jesus said, when he was asked, would you like to, you must be hungry, you must want some food. And he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father and finish the work that he has sent me to do. Always one with the Father and always cheerfully, gladly one. And so it is a picture of Christ carrying his own cross and doing so gladly for us. And finally, in this picture, the last type I want to bring out, is it is a transaction between the Father and Son only that happens on Mount Moriah, right here in Genesis 22. It is a transaction that takes place between the Father and the Son only. Let's go back to Genesis 22, verse 3. Some have wondered why two young men are included in the account. We even discussed that last time. In Genesis 22:3, it says, So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And in verse 5, Abraham said to the two young men, he said, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Very, very interesting. When I was asked last week, why were the two young men there? Was there any significance in it? My answer was, Abraham was old and he needed help to carry the stuff. I think that's a practical answer. But in terms of depth and insight to the passage, I have more this week. Why were those two young men with them? For one thing, to be a witness of all that God was asking Abraham to do that was so monumental. Later on in the law of Moses, that would be codified and it would become a law. The witness of two is true. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established. Why are the two young men there? Well, they are there to be a witness of what God is doing that is grand and mighty and monumental. But that is not all. That is not all. When Abraham gets to the place and he says in verse 5, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder. It has come time for the sacrifice, and the two young men are left behind. Why? Because what took place between him and his father, Isaac and his father, no human eye was to see. Follow this. Now let your mind travel back in time to the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you not also see there two men? Two men. Two thieves. Two thieves who followed Jesus so far, even up to the cross, to either side of him. They followed him so far. But ultimately, they were not allowed to go any farther. And thus, ultimately, though even nearby, they were not permitted to behold what transpired between the Father and the Son on that altar, that cross, spiritually, as the Son of God became the sacrifice for the sin of the world. It is not a coincidence that at 12 noon it went pitch black. Everything went black and dark. You could not see. They were not allowed to see with their eyes, and they were physically, and they were not allowed to see spiritually into what happened on that mount between the Father and the Son. The two men could not look into that. And there, as God's divine transaction took place, it went far beyond what men were able to look into. The mystery of the Son of God, the God-man, dying as my substitute, as your substitute, taking place effectively and fully and completely to the point that Jesus, when he was done, said, "It is finished." And then the veil of the temple was rent, signifying the way was now open to God for anybody who wanted to come right up into God's presence. And the light came back on, and people could see again. Oh yes, these two young men that follow with Abraham, they have great significance in the picture of what God is communicating here. You know something fascinating? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 56 for a moment. Jesus is talking to the religious crowd of his day that are all going straight to hell if they don't repent. And many of them did not. And they say to him, they're belittling him. And they are unable to withstand his words. So when that happens, people tend to fight dirty. So as Jesus is preaching along and they're unable to withstand his words, they're starting to fight dirty. They basically bring out the fact that he is someone who is born of fornication. In other words, you don't even have a father. And they're slandering him. There are words for that. And Jesus answers them. They say, you're born of fornication. We have Abraham as our father. And in John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. What was he referring to when he said that? He was referring to everything I have just said to you. These types that I've listed off that were fulfilled there in that great panorama on that day. By the end of the day, Abraham understood everything that it meant. And Jesus validates that right here. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important to me. Because what it says to me is that here's this man. He's just an idolater. He lives in Ur of the Chaldees. He's sovereignly, like Saul is converted into Paul the Apostle. He's sovereignly called out to follow God and to, he's given marching orders. They're very difficult marching orders because there's no destination. Go and follow me. I'll tell you as we go along where I want you to go. It's all very hard. He's tested along the way. He has a very difficult life, actually. Oh, he's blessed financially, fine. He's blessed materially, fine. But that never, ever makes for a happy heart. The only thing that makes for a happy heart is to know that God is with you. So here is this man who, for the sake of God, left his family, his relatives, his home, and he went out and he followed God wherever God led him. And it was so hard at times. And then he brings him to the hardest time of all. And it is in the hardest time of all that he shows him the greatest detail of all. He basically has him personally act out the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross, and he gets to play the role of the Father. And he understands what it all means at the end. And he understands what the Father is going to go through to save mankind and offering his Son. Oh, what a reward for all the obedience, for all the trials, for all the difficulty. And what is the point, practically speaking, of all that? The point is this: you cannot ever outgive God without him giving you back more of what counts, which is him. More of him. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was on that mountain at the end of that day very, very glad. He went up the mountain sad, I'm sure. He went down the mountain very glad. So God met his need. God painted a big picture in Genesis 22. And then in Genesis 22:15, God made a promise. As God speaks to him, it says, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham in verse 15 a second time out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, verse 18, he makes it crystal clear right here. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Down through your line will come the Savior of the world. That's what he's talking about in verse 18 when he says, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I can be absolutely dogmatic about that, to say that he was talking about Christ there, because in Galatians 3:16, Paul says so. Paul interprets it. Galatians 3:16, Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. God says to Abraham, in your seed, and he means Christ. And Abraham, by the end of the day, understands it all. He makes him a promise, and it makes it all worth it to be following God. God will make it all worth it for you to follow him if you will let him have the time. let it be His time. God met His need, God painted a picture, God made a promise, and finally, to us, not to Isaac, but to us, God revealed Isaac's bride right here in this chapter. Let's finish it off. Verse 19 of Genesis 22. So Abraham returned to his young men. Bet you he had the biggest smile on his face they had ever seen as long as they knew him. And they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. You know when he last saw Nahor? 60 years ago, at least. It tells us something very interesting, that even though they were separated by great geographical distance in those days, and they didn't have email, and they didn't have cell phones, and all the things that we have, somehow, evidently through caravans or whatever, they still communicated. So they knew what was going on in families. It was told to Abraham what was going on with his brother, who he hadn't seen in decades. And in the process, we have the name of the girl that's going to be the bride of his son, Isaac. Came to pass, he was told, indeed Milcah, verse 20, has borne children to your brother Nahor. Verse 21, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. So if you're looking for a name for your son, there's a couple of cool names right there. Huz and Buz. Huzz and Buzz, you get on in here for dinner. That just must have been a crack up, man. And Kemuel, the father of Aram. And Chesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jildaph and Bethuel. And here we go, verse 23. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. I just love the detail of God in the Bible. Your Bible will broaden and deepen as the years go by. Here is the bride of Isaac listed right here before we meet her later. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Verse 24, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gamim, Thahash, and Macha. And we will study how the Lord brings Rebekah to Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. It is, in fact, one of the most practical studies on the qualities of a faithful servant to be found anywhere in the Bible. The whole of Genesis 24. The next chapter will be Genesis 23. We will find the death of Sarah. And in that chapter is an entire message on what it's all about for a believer to mourn the loss of a loved one. It's intensely practical, full of pathos and feeling and instruction for those that need it at a time when they are losing a loved one. And we will all go through that in our lifetime more than once. It's a tremendous chapter. I look forward to studying it next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, it is so amazing to study the Bible. Make us like the psalmist, Lord, that we would meditate day and night on your precepts, on your word, that you, Holy Spirit, might unfold to us the richness that is here. And in the process, we will fall more and more in love with you. For we will find you to be ever and always a loving, gracious, providing, caring God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.